Well, it's good to see you all here. Good to see visitors. We're in Hebrews, the second chapter. We're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. And we covered verse 1 of chapter 2 last week. Dawn seems to think that's very funny. Yeah, we'll hopefully we'll get at least through the end of verse 4 by the end of today. What's the hurry, right? If I get done in time for Christ's second coming, I'll be good. Yeah. Well, actually, the book constantly points us to the second coming of Christ and the inheritance that's been promised us at that time. Let's read verse 1. We spent quite a bit of time on it. We'll just briefly touch on it, and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. And I pointed out last week, the things which we have heard, there is a clear reference back to chapter 1, verse 1, the fact that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. So we are to pay the most earnest heed to the words of Christ, that is the teachings of Jesus himself. He's going to elaborate on that a little bit more and clearly define it as Christ's teachings in the next few verses. Let's look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that is Christ, that is the Son, in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is the apostles. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Let's go back and look at the beginning of verse 2. It says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Do any of you know what he's referring to about the word spoken through angels? Remember, he has already talked about the word that was spoken by the prophets to the fathers in chapter 1, verse 1. And then in verse 2, he talks about God has spoken in these last days by his Son. What does he mean by the word spoken through angels in verse 2? Does anybody know?
Well, angels are just messengers.
Right? He's talking about a specific message, though. Spoken, he says, through angels. Does anybody know what that is? Patty?
Was it when Jesus was born and the angels?
No. He's talking about the law of Moses. Now, the reason most people don't know that is because if you just read the Hebrew Old Testament, you're going to miss that. But the Greek Old Testament says something very plain in Deuteronomy 31, 1 and 2. That's not included in the Hebrew version of the Bible. I'm going to read it to you. There's one clause in here that's not found in your Hebrew Old Testament. But you can follow along if you like in your Bible. Deuteronomy 33. I'll read verses 1 through, I think it's 1 through 3. The Lord came down from Sinai, that is Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given, and appeared to us from Seir. He hastened from Mount Paran, along with myriads means multitudes, at Kadesh. Angels were with him at his right hand. And he spared the people and all the sanctified ones under your hands, and these under you also received the law from his words, which Moses commanded us, a heritage of the congregations of Jacob. Essentially what it's saying is when God appeared in these mighty ways, particularly on Mount Sinai, to give the law through Moses, that he was accompanied by multitudes of angels. And we also see that Paul is not the only one who had that opinion or that interpretation. We see also in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, that Stephen, when he was talking to the Sanhedrin after he was being accused for preaching in Christ's name, he was pointing to the Jewish leaders and he talked about how that they had rejected the law that was given through angels. He said the same words there as well. So both of these cases, here in Hebrews and also Stephen in Acts, it's because they were using the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which includes that clause there in that verse I read to you from Deuteronomy 33. Back in Hebrews 2:2, he says, for if the word spoken through angels, and what he means by that simply is the law, that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, steadfast meaning unchangeable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, or in this case, punishment, a result, how shall we escape? Remember, he had pointed them originally to the preaching of Christ. He warned them about drifting away from the preaching and teachings of Jesus Christ. He talked about, in the end of chapter 1, verse 14, about those who will inherit salvation, right? Which he's talking about us, believers, those who will inherit salvation. And he warned against drifting away from these things, which implies that we can drift away from our inheritance. How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? So back in verse 2, what he's doing is he's contrasting what happened to Israel under the law and drawing an inference from that. Well, what happened to Israel under the law? He says that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or just punishment. What does he mean by that? Does he mean, and some people would interpret that as meaning, well, everywhere in the law it says if you do this, this is the punishment, right? I mean, it talks about if somebody is puts out an eye, that an eye, their eye is to be taken out, right? It gives penalties for different things. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about the punishments that were listed for individual crimes. It's talking about the way that God told Israel he was going to deal with them collectively as a nation. That is, collective blessing and cursing. We find that in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. He says, as a people, if you will follow me, I will bless you. And he gives this long list of blessings. But if you don't, I'm going to curse you and all these bad calamities are going to come upon you as a people. Can any of you think of any specific examples where God poured out his wrath upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience to the law? Can anybody think of examples? What was it?
The building of the Aaron, building the calf, and their disobedience to God, worshiping an idol.
Right. Their worshiping of the golden calf, right? A whole bunch of them were slain in one day, yes.
They had a punishment of wandering the desert for 40 years after complaining constantly about wanting to go back to Egypt.
Exactly. Right. When God brought them to the border of the promised land, and he told them, they sent spies in, and the spies came back and said, man, these people are too great for us, right? We're not going to be able to do it. And the people got angry with Moses and said, you know, you brought us out here to kill us. Let's overthrow Moses and let's elect a new leader that'll take us back to Egypt. And God got so angry with them, he said that whole generation was going to wander and die off in the wilderness, and he was going to bring their children into the promised land. Instead, he got angry with them. What about when he sent fiery serpents in among them? What's that? The Babylonian captivity. Their defeat at Ai. Remember that in Joshua? When they were in the promised land, they had a great defeat at Jericho. But then the very next city, God said he was going to go with them into battle, he told them at Jericho, don't take any of the stuff for yourself. Right? You're not to loot. Somebody did. And what happened? They went into the battle the next time, and God didn't go with them. And they lost. And they cried out to God. Joshua cried out to God. God, what happened? And he told them what happened. And he says, I will not be with you anymore unless you get rid of that sin. Right? That's what he said. The Babylonian captivity. Somebody mentioned that.
The entire book of Judges.
The entire book of Judges. We have a whole series of them in there. And also the Babylonian captivity. God sent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, down with his armies. Destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the Jews and carried them off to Babylon as slaves. And it says very clearly that he did that because they forgot his law. Now, when we look at this passage in Hebrews, and it says, for if the word spoken, chapter 2, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels, that is the law, proved to be steadfast. That is, God, what God said was going to happen to them if they disobeyed, it's exactly what happened. It proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. If that's the case, looking at history is what he's saying. Looking at history, if we see that God has been in the past consistent with the punishments that he has said, If the calamities that have come to Israel have happened just as God promised they would if they abandoned his law. What he's saying then is, how then, verse 3, shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the so great salvation, again, goes back to chapter 1. The end of verse 14, he talks about those who are about to inherit salvation. It goes back to Psalm 2 that he quoted all the way back in verse 5 when he talked about, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," which brings that whole psalm to mind, which talks about the inheritance as well. The son would receive all the nations as his inheritance, the end of the earth as his possession, and we are to share in his inheritance. How will we escape? I want you to notice something about that clause, "How shall we escape?" I want you to notice the word "we." You notice he did not say, "How shall you escape?" The Apostle Paul, what is the difference between saying, "How shall you escape," when he's addressing these believers, and saying, "How shall we escape if we neglect?" By using the first person instead of using the second person, what is he doing? He's including himself in the potential of the wrath of God. What's the apostle doing? He's saying essentially, not only you stand in danger, but I as well stand in danger if I neglect this great salvation. That's very sobering, isn't it? Could the Apostle Paul drift away? He's implying that he could. He's implying that he could if he neglects this great salvation, these promises that God is giving. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, you don't need to turn there because I don't want to really go too much overtime today. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection," and that means into subjection to Christ, "lest while I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The preacher can end up drifting away, and the Apostle Paul could have drifted away had he not disciplined himself. What does it mean to be a disciple? You know where the word disciple comes from? It's the noun form of the verb discipline. Discipline. This book is about discipline. What these verses are telling us is we need discipline. We need to pay earnest heed to the teachings of Christ, or we may drift away. And we should take a lesson from history, from Israel's history. If they were judged for drifting away from the law of Moses, we will be judged for drifting away from the law of Christ. Did you remember that the second psalm, which he launches all this book from, talks about God's wrath, doesn't it? When it's talking about the Son, he talks about his wrath. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Dash them in pieces. You know what a potter's vessel, that's a metaphor. Do you know what it means? Potters would create pottery on a wheel. But if that pottery didn't turn out exactly the way they wanted to, they could have baked it and it cracked or whatever. It didn't turn out right. You know what they do, right? They just smashed it up and it got buried. Well, that's what Christ is going to do to the wicked, according to Psalm chapter 2. What does he say we're going to escape? How shall we escape? What is it that we escape? The punishment. The same kind of punishment Israel received, the same kind of punishment we'll receive. In fact, several times in the book of Hebrews, he indicates that the punishment for rejecting what Christ taught is greater than the punishment under the law. It's greater. And it's greater because the promises are greater. It's greater because the one who makes the promises is greater. It's a greater covenant that we have with him. The end of verse 3, it says, Well, let's start at the beginning of verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And remember, I said last week that salvation is the same word that's at the end of verse 14, inherit salvation. It's talking about the whole package of God, what God is doing and will do ultimately for us, which includes the inheritance. So it includes the promise of the inheritance. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now here he clearly tells us what the message is that he's talking about. It's the message of the Son. The Son who was prophesied in Psalm 2. The first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now look at the rest of this verse. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. What's he talking about there? The apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ's teachings, eyewitnesses of his death, and most importantly, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Jesus performed many miracles, didn't he? That the apostles recorded in the Gospels. But the greatest of all miracles, by a long shot, was his resurrection. Isn't that right? That was the greatest of all miracles. The apostles provided eyewitness testimony. When it says it was the words of Christ were confirmed to us by those who heard him, he's referring to the apostles bearing witness, as it says in the beginning of the next verse, God also bearing witness with them. Keep your finger here and go to 1 John chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And John writing this is writing as one of Jesus' apostles. When he says we, he means us apostles. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with the apostles is fellowship with Christ, essentially. The apostles' testimony to Jesus, his word, his teachings, and his life, his resurrection, is the foundation of Christianity. The fact that God didn't just drop a book on us and tell us, believe what's written in this book. What we have in this book is a historical account written by eyewitnesses to Christ. Now, they weren't just any old eyewitnesses, because something else happened to give credibility to their story. And what was that? It's in verse 4. God also bearing witness, that is witness to the apostles, what the apostles taught and wrote, which is our New Testament. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Jesus did many miracles, but let me ask you a question. Did Moses perform any miracles when he gave the law? He did. He did. And what did those miracles do? What was the point of those miracles in the Old Testament throughout the whole Exodus story? What was the point of all the miracles? Yes,
sure.
That Moses was speaking for God. Right? That's what it was for. Jesus performed many miracles. And he said, the things that I say only what the Father says. The things that I do only what the Father tells me to do. So he healed the sick. He opened blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He made the lame walk. He raised dead people from the dead. He did all those things Those things were written down by eyewitnesses. It was recorded. But those eyewitnesses, as they went out to preach the gospel all over the place, they went from town to town, city to city, province to province, nation to nation. You can read about it in the book of Acts. They're telling the story of Jesus and all the miracles that he did. Why should anybody believe them? The reason why people should believe them is because when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you, and he's going to empower you to do miracles as well. Right? So he sent them out. Look at, keep your finger here. Go back to the Gospel of Mark for just a moment. The last few verses in the Gospel of Mark, I want you to notice the reason for the supernatural gifts and miracles as they were bestowed in the early church. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. This is the very end, when just before Jesus ascended to heaven. And he said to them, that is to his 11 apostles, Judas, remember, was gone at this time, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. That is, these signs will follow those who believe your preaching. As the apostles went from place to place and they preached the gospel, and they testified to Christ's resurrection, the people that they were preaching to, the people who believed the message and were baptized, those very people suddenly began to do miraculous things. It says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And as we read through the book of Acts, we see that's exactly what happened. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 8, we find out that Peter and John, when they were in Samaria, a group of people who Philip had been preaching to, when the apostles touched them, laid their hands on them, that suddenly they began to speak in other languages, they began to prophesy and do these supernatural signs that Jesus spoke about. So what we had is the apostolic ministry was surrounded by these supernatural signs, and gifts, spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts, were being dispensed when the apostles would lay their hands on people after they were, or while they were baptizing them. These people would then receive these supernatural gifts from God. Who could deny that? As they went from place to place and these kinds of things accompanied the apostles, who could deny that what they were saying was not true, was not from God? Who could deny that? Is that pretty powerful confirmation? I think it is. It's extremely powerful. This is how God has constantly confirmed his word in both the Old and the New Testament, is through supernatural miracles and signs. And so the apostles then, by doing this, went all over and established churches. In their lifetime, we find that there were churches all over the Roman Empire established through the apostles. And many people in these churches were able to do these miraculous things simply through their contact with the apostles of Jesus Christ. Does that validate, if you were living back then and saw those things, would that validate the words of the apostles? Would that validate the message of the apostles? Sure. Why should we believe it, though? We don't see those. We don't see the apostles. We're not here for the apostles to lay hands on us and receive those gifts. Why should we believe? Generations removed. Why should we? On what basis should we believe? You guys tell me. If people are asking you that, if you're talking to someone and they ask you, okay, that's all well and good, but why should I believe it? The passage we read in John, in 1 John, and all throughout Hebrews, it's very clear that the basis for faith was in the miraculous works of Christ and the miraculous works of the apostles as he empowered them. That was the basis that verified. This was what confirmed the message as being true and being of God. That's all well and good in the first century for those who could see the miracles and were confronted by people who say, yeah, this you know, the apostles laid hands on me and I was blind and now I see, or whatever it happens to be. All right, that was the basis for faith. But does that same basis extend beyond that first century? What? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's true. Andrew's hand shot up first. Go ahead, Andrew.
I just want to say, when Hebrews here, it says God also bearing witness. And so that was true in Moses' day. That was true in the apostles' day. Mm-hmm. And it seems like that would have to be true today as well. God bears witness, and so we just have to discover how it is.
Well, can any of you point to something supernatural that you have seen that convinced you that is objective evidence? I'm looking for objective evidence. I'm not just looking for something that seems this way to you and so you believe. I mean, look, that just one second, everybody's hands are going up. The threshold for faith for some people is very low. Okay? It's very, very low. You could tell them, tell them about Jesus and they'll believe. Okay? Fine. Other people, they want to see something more substantive, and they want to look at things logically and weigh them in their minds, right? All right, now I think, whose hand went up first? Steve, let's try Stephen. You've had two opportunities already. Go ahead. I'll get back to you in a minute.
I would say that one of the major aspects of that is the fulfillment of predicted prophecy. Christ himself gave us some predictions.
But you didn't hear the prophecy. You're kind of on the right track.
That's what I was going to say.
We didn't hear it, but it was recorded. We have evidence of it being...
Okay, that's what I want. That word recorded is what I want, is where I'm going with all this. All right, were you going to say something?
Yeah, one important thing, too, because the point of the signs were to confirm God's word. In current day, there are several things that confirm God's word. One, the prophecy which was recorded, and we have the scripture that's been fulfilled and verified by thousands of other, papyrus, things we have to say that the scripture is accurate. We have also the hearts of Christians, so that we're letters from God, written on, set to on our hearts, and his word in our hearts, so we can
I agree with that one. Yeah. I agree with that one, but that's only good for the individual who is experiencing those things. For the,
I think our job is to declare Christ through our actions and our words. That, and it says, without holiness, no one will see God. So I think if we're not holy, we're going to see God.
Well, yeah, we can reflect God's character. We can certainly reflect God's character. But even an unsaved person can live good for a while, you know. What I'm getting at, where I'm driving at all this, I probably shouldn't keep asking the same question. And I should tell you where I'm going, so instead of having you guess. What I'm getting at is what you said about the words of the prophets were recorded.
Yeah.
And they were recorded in writing long before those events happened that were prophesied. That is a miracle. The fact that the future can be written down in advance, and it's known to have been written down in advance of the events actually occurring. That's very powerful evidence. But the thing that the apostles point us to is the fact that there were many eyewitnesses, that those many eyewitnesses were tested in their time through the miracles, through people making observations, and many people now are testifying. Okay, it's a group of witnesses. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul is validating the resurrection of Christ, he begins by ticking off a list of people that saw him after his resurrection, saw him alive, right? And he lists some of the people, and then he ends by saying, and after this, he was seen by 500 people all at once in one large setting. And he says, most of whom are still alive to this day. Now, anybody living in the first century who saw the miracles, who heard the eyewitness testimonies of Christ's resurrection, and they could go out and interview almost 500 people who saw him on one particular occasion. It could not be denied at that time, right? It could not be denied in that generation because there was so much eyewitness testimony. And the fact that all these things have been written down and handed down to us historically in an unbroken chain by so many witnesses, there are so many witnesses who claim to have seen and heard the same things, that us, almost 2,000 years removed from these events, have no basis to doubt this kind of testimony unless the texts themselves have been altered And that can be proven not to have happened, at least not on any significant level, because we have ancient copies that date almost all the way back to the days of Christ himself, ancient sections of the New Testament that have preserved, and we can compare our Bibles to these very, very ancient ones, and we see that they say the same things. All right? The fact that eyewitness testimony is written down. If you were going to, if you had a trial and you had somebody who was going to be a witness at the trial, but because they were an eyewitness, but let's say they're going to die, you know, they got cancer and they're going to die, and you know, doctor gives them 3 weeks, but the trial is 2 years from now or a year from now. You can videotape their testimony, right? Would that videotape hold up in court even though that person wasn't there to be there and say what they saw?
Not really, because it couldn't be cross-examined.
It still can be used.
Really?
Yes, yes. Now, you know, the fact that it can't be, if they're a firsthand, if it's firsthand testimony and they were there, it can be used. Right? It's valid, even though that person is not here now. It's the same way with the writing. All the scripture is a recording. It's a recording of what the apostles claim to have seen and heard. And the fact that history confirms, you know, we have the New Testament, which is what the apostles wrote. But we also have a multitude of other writings from the early Christians. I mean, there's many volumes of writings from the early Christians from the time of the apostles on down. Basically saying the same things, not that they were the eyewitness testimonies, but they weren't the eyewitnesses, but they believed it. And there were many, many eyewitnesses. And they confirmed that there were many, many eyewitnesses to the things that were written. So it's the multiplication of witnesses and them writing them down and us having an unbroken chain of custody, if you will, of these documents, knowing that these documents are authentic, that they were from the early church. All right, does that make any sense? Does that make sense? The scriptures have been given us. Now, it would be nice if every preacher of the gospel could go around performing miracles. But it's not necessary. It's not necessary. He confirmed his word. There were multiple witnesses in the past. And now we are to believe the historical record. Let's go back to what he said at the beginning here. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast. He's pointing them back to the historical record. Right? And every disobedience, transgression, disobedience received the just reward. He's pointing them to history. He's pointing them to history. And for us, the greatest testimony to Jesus Christ is history. It's the history that was written down by a multitude of eyewitnesses. And that many witnesses, it has to be considered valid with so many witnesses. Okay? That's essentially, yes.
What I was trying to get at, though, was
Now look, I agree with that, but I'm approaching this from a from the perspective of the text, the way that the New Testament, the apostles themselves indicated that what are the foundation of people's faith ought to be, and it's to be based on the testimony of the apostles. All right, yes, Andrew.
Just real quickly, I think sometimes when we realize that we don't see many miracles in the West today, we can feel like we're in an inferior position to those who did see them. But when Jesus said to Philip, "You have seen and believed, blessed are those who have not seen and believed," I think what he was pointing to is that the Word confirms itself. And like Steve was saying, you see that through prophecy. In history, I mean, it's the same thing. You're studying the testimony of the apostles. Through the historical studies, you can study it and confirm prophecy. What that does is it means that the words themselves that were written confirmed themselves just by being fulfilled in history. And so we don't have to see someone, you know, being raised from dead in front of us or something like that, because we have the confirmation of the word.
My point is, you're right. My point is that this book right here, this is a miraculous book. It is a miraculous book. There are miracles in this book that you cannot deny. Historical miracles. Primarily prophecy, as we talked a little bit about before. Yes, George.
The rich man, when he was in hell, he asked Abraham to send somebody back from
good
the
point.
Dead. So that his brothers would believe, because he did not want his brothers to end up in hell with him.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham told them, they have, basically, they have the scriptures. If they're not going to believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe even if somebody were to come back from the dead.
Right. That's right. All right, I have to close. I went a little long, but we did have the video at the front, so.
It's not your fault.
So, yeah. I just want to summarize these first four verses. Let's just read these first four verses again. All right, I don't want us to lose track of the main thought. Let's just read verses 1-4 again. Let's read them together. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Notice that whole statement, verses 1-4, is one long sentence that ends in a question mark. I'm sorry, verses 2-4 are one question. How are we going to escape? If you want to narrow that whole question down to the crux of it, is how will we escape? How will we escape God's wrath? There's only one way. Don't drift away from what Christ taught and his apostles handed down to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Christ's mission on earth. I thank you for his apostles that he sent out who were such faithful witnesses, eyewitnesses, and who were faithful to record these things so that generations after they were gone would have this written testimony of the things Jesus claimed and the proof that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be. Father, I thank you for that. And I pray for all of us here, Father, who know you, those of us who have a covenant with you. Father, I pray that we would give the more earnest heed to the teachings of Jesus Christ, to make that our number one priority in life, so that we would not drift away, Father, that we would receive that abundant inheritance along with your Son, who is the heir of all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.